Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. That's where I'll be preaching from. Ever since we got to 1 Thessalonians 4, as we've been going through Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians, we've been looking at this section that's all together where we are urged to abound more and more in our walk with the Lord. And as I was mentioning to you in a time of, as we were singing praises and things before, that it's a wonderful privilege to be able to do this as sinners. People like the Thessalonians, some of them idol worshipers, are able to know God and to actually walk with God in ways that please Him. More and more people that were completely cut off from God, the holy God who made heaven and earth. We don't have to have any qualifications in ourselves. We come to Christ and we're received and we're able to walk with Him and even to please Him. And this section is teaching us that we should be eager to walk with Him, to abound more and more in those ways that please Him, the ways that we have been commanded, as the apostle says. You remember how chapter 4 opens this whole portion with a call to the Thessalonians because they're in Christ and they're able to do these things that God calls them to do. Just lately, we've been looking at how in Christ we're able to walk in harmony within the church, the people that are called out to be God's people. We saw how we're to walk in harmony with the elders. And in verse 12, this is chapter 5 we're in now, in chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. And we saw how we're to walk in harmony with each other, ministering to each other's needs in verses 14 and 15. And then last week, in verses 16 through 19, we looked at the call that we have to walk in harmony with God. You remember those three things that we saw involved in walking in harmony with God, that there was the rejoicing and giving thanks and praying, those three things that we bring into every aspect of life. And now today, we're picking up with verse 19, and we're looking at the harmony that we're to have really with the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is also harmony with God, but in particular, it zeroes in on the Holy Spirit, and in particular, the Holy Spirit who ministers God's Word to us, especially in how we interact with God's Word. Some of you know that I sent out two outlines because I changed the title and struggling with talking about hearing God's Word or about quenching the Spirit. And of course, they both go together. We quench the Spirit when we're not hearing God's Word. And both of these things are related to what we're looking at today. So listen to the passage now. It's 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19 through 22. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Notice that overall here, the call is that we're not to quench the Spirit. We'll look at that first, and then we'll look at three ways of quenching Him that we're to avoid. All three of them have to do with how we receive the Word of God or not. Okay, so see how, first of all, we are told not to quench the Spirit. This, of course, refers to the Holy Spirit, which God has given us in Christ, if we're in Christ. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, and He's given to us in a special way under the new covenant, a way that He was not given before. In the opening of Acts, this way is so special that Luke quotes Jesus just before He ascended, as Luke refers to the coming of the Holy Spirit as the promise, or Jesus refers to it as the promise of the Father. Not a promise, but the promise of the Father is the coming of the Holy Spirit in this way that he comes in the New Testament. It's quite a thing to say. It's not just here that the giving of the Spirit is emphasized either. The prophecies of the Old Testament are full of this sort of thing. When John the Baptist first began to preach the good news of the kingdom, he was announcing that the kingdom, and he was announcing that the kingdom was at hand. He spoke of Christ and referred to him as the one that was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. That was a great thing that he presented to the people. I'm baptizing with water, and he's going to come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3:11, he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And this, you see, John is drawing on the prophecies from the Old Testament. The great coming of the Holy Spirit is the subject of so many of those prophecies. John's association with the coming of the Spirit with baptism is seen in Ezekiel's great prophecy that we looked at not too long ago in chapter 36, where God promises to baptize his people with clean water in connection. And in connection with that sign, in verse 37, he says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And when you read on, you see similar prophecies before that, actually, in Isaiah, you see prophecies about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in Jeremiah, you have prophecies that in the new covenant, that the Spirit is going to do this special work in God's people. And in Joel, you have that great prophecy about the Spirit being poured out in the last days. And in Acts 2, Peter says when the Holy Spirit is poured out, he says this is the fulfillment of what Joel had spoken. So this was a thing that was really a significant event in the life of God's people. So what is the coming of the Holy Spirit all about? Didn't the people of the Old Testament have the Holy Spirit? Yes, they did. But they did not have the Spirit given in as full an extent as he is given in the New Testament. Because of the anticipation of this fuller outpouring, the Bible sometimes sounds like the Holy Spirit was not around at all. Okay, but we need to understand that that's not so. It's because we're not familiar as we should be with the way that the language was used in the time of the writing of the New Testament. There's a number of examples that we could use with that sort of thing. Like when Jesus says you should hate your father and mother if you're going to be his disciple, he doesn't mean that you should hate them, but in comparison to your love of him, that you should hate them. So that if it comes down to choosing between the two, you go with him. You know, that sort of thing. The Bible speaks that way of comparative things. Same way when it talks about the kingdom of God. Like, when did the kingdom of God come? Well, obviously, the kingdom of God was there when David was there. God made promises to David about his throne, and this is my kingdom that I've established, and you're the son of David that was promised the Messiah was going to sit on David's throne. So there was the kingdom was there, and yet then it talks about the kingdom as something that hasn't come at all. And then in the New Testament time, you have John the Baptist and Jesus coming and saying, the kingdom's here now, the kingdom is at hand. And then after that, you have Jesus referring to the kingdom as something future. It's going to happen at his return. And so the language, you see, often speaks this way of, because something is going to happen at a greater level, it's as if it hadn't even happened at all yet. And we know, we see the Holy Spirit working in the Old Testament in various ways. So that's how we should understand the idea of fulfillment. It's a fuller coming. But in what did the fuller giving of the Holy Spirit consist? And what did that entail? Well, first of all, that he was not given as widely in the Old Testament as he was in the New Testament. For the most part, during the Old Testament times, the nations, all the nations outside of Israel, remained in darkness. They didn't have the Holy Spirit working in them to bring God's truth to them so that they could receive it. In the New Testament, that all changes. The Spirit is poured out on all kinds of people, people from all different nations. Now, in the Old Testament, you do have people like Ruth the Moabite or different ones like that are called in, but they come in among God's people. Their nation does not receive the blessing of God and the Word of God. We sang about that in Psalm 147, that Israel was the one that received the Word in contrast to others. But now you see the Holy Spirit is poured out on all the nations. And we see that change. You know, here we are. Most of us are not of Israel. And secondly, the Spirit was not given as powerfully in the Old Testament as in the New. In the Old Testament, they were given promises about Christ, but not Him. He had not yet come in the flesh to do His work. Because He hadn't, they were held to Him as the one promised, okay, who had not come. They were held to Him through ceremonies and things that God had given them. Carnal ceremonies that pertain to things that were done with their bodies in this world. Things like ceremonial washings, priestly sacrifices of animals in a temple made with human hands, various rules and regulations about foods and things that they could not touch and such things. Now that Jesus has come, we are set free from these ceremonies and we're called to a greater maturity in our walk with God. We have a Savior who has now come and now been revealed, who was crucified for our sins. And when we come to Him and have union with Him, we are given the Holy Spirit through our connection with Christ. He's the one that baptizes with the Holy Spirit in a fuller way. And by the Spirit's power, we're able to live for God without having to be kept by these outward regulations and ceremonies. There's a maturity, there's a coming of age that we have now, that like a little child, you have rules and things to regulate them. And then when they get mature, they're able to go out and to live in a mature way. Instead of ceremonies, then we're called in the New Testament to a fuller exercise of love and sacrificial service to one another. Yes, they were called to love their enemies. They were called to love one another, love your neighbor as yourself in the Old Testament, to be sure. The standard, the moral standards of God are always the same. But in the New Testament, we have a crucified Savior, and we're called to love one another as He has loved us. And that's, as it says, a new commandment, just like we were talking about before. It's not really new, but it's a new commandment in Him. This requires a much greater and a much powerful working of the Holy Spirit than what was required in the Old Testament. It grows out, again, of our union with Christ. So there's to be a development, you see, and a fullness in our lives. And so it was that when the Holy Spirit was poured out in this special New Testament way as promised, there was a great display so that everyone could know that He had come. There was a show of His coming. Jesus told Nicodemus when He spoke to them that ordinarily when a person is born again, the Spirit is like the wind, blows where He wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it's coming, where it's going. You can't see the coming of the Holy Spirit. You just see the change, the movement of the trees as the wind would have, and so you see the change in people. But at Pentecost, when the Spirit was first given, God wanted to display that. And so He made it visible and audible. You remember there was the sound of the rushing wind, and then there was the tongues of fire that came upon the people, and it was visibly, the Spirit visibly descended on them. There were also particular miraculous signs that the Spirit had come. And one sign that particularly showed how Christ had come for all the nations. And that was that the people spoke in the languages of all the different nations. Languages that they didn't know before. When the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were able to speak in those tongues, those foreign tongues. Now, and the people from those nations could understand them. They spoke perfectly in a language that they did not know, praising God. It's sad today to see some churches try to copy tongues. They mean well, but they always claim to be speaking angel languages. Think of that from 1 Corinthians 13, where it's just talking about if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, have not love, it profits me nothing. But that defeats the whole purpose of the sign. The idea was the gospel is going to the nations. It was not going to the angels. The angels see the gospel, but the gospel is not for them. And the problem is that they're not really speaking in foreign languages. But they want to because they see it in the New Testament. Their intent is good. But it's not a proper thing because this was something where they really did speak in foreign languages, and it was supposed to be a sign to unbelievers. It was a miracle. If you're speaking a language that no one knows, it's not a miracle to them. You remember some of the people when they probably just knew the language, the same language as Peter, James, and John, and all the rest of them, when they heard it, they said, oh, these men are drunk, because they didn't understand what they were saying. But other people said, they're speaking in my language of where I come from. And they were amazed and they marveled. It was a sign, you see, that the Holy Spirit had come so everyone could know that. A miraculous sign, especially for unbelievers. This special sign is mentioned at Pentecost, and then it's mentioned again at Samaria. And that's interesting because, you see, the question of the Jews would have been, well, what about those Samaritans? Can they receive the Holy Spirit like we did? There would be some question about that. You know what they thought of the Samaritans? And then even more, it happens again with Cornelius' household. He was the first Gentile who was uncircumcised among uncircumcised people who was to come to receive the Holy Spirit. Even while Peter was preaching, the Holy Spirit fell upon him and his household, and they spoke with tongues, and they could see that they have received the Holy Spirit. And it was because of that that they then baptized them. If they had this thing that was signified, right, the coming baptism of the Holy Spirit, they should have the sign that goes with the thing that's signified. And so they were given it. Often the order was in the other way. They were baptized like the Samaritans were, and then they received the Holy Spirit. But you see, He wasn't setting a pattern here of how things were to happen in the future history of His church, but He was showing us to whom the Spirit came, that it came to these different groups of people. So it was a very marvelous thing. There were many other miraculous signs as well that continued in this time through the ministry of the apostles, signs of the apostles that they were able to impart to other people that they could do. These gifts were not only needed to show that the apostles were apostles, but also to help the newly formed churches before they had the New Testament scripture. So there was a very practical, very pragmatic use for these special gifts. The most important of which in that regard was, even more important than tongues, was the gift of prophecy, which we'll be looking at more in just a moment. The most important gift of the Holy Spirit, the one that remains forever, however, is love. That's what Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians 13. These other ones were part of the testimony that the Spirit had come and the foundation of establishing the church among the nations. But then the one that remains is that He works love into us so that we love like Jesus loved. That's the ministry that we look for now of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps I should mention here that the whole matter of prophecy and the delivery of God's word to us is one work of the Spirit that is common in both the Old and the New Testament. Right? He is the one, the Spirit is the one by whom the prophets of the Old Testament, as well as the prophets of the New Testament, were able to speak God's truth. So the transmission of God's word is something that the Holy Spirit is very much involved in, bringing the word from God to His people. He's involved in that whole work and that whole process. So if we're talking about quenching the Spirit, it's often, as it is here, related to the coming of God's word to His people, what they do with God's word, how it's received, how it's spoken. But you see here the Thessalonians are told then not to quench the Holy Spirit. I mean, of course they shouldn't. What do you do when you quench something? It's what you do with a fire that you don't want. You have a fire, you quench it. If something on your stove catches on fire, you put it out. You throw soda on it. You do something to get that fire to go out. You get your fire extinguisher out. you want to quench that fire as quickly as you can. Now, the Spirit sets us on fire for the Lord, as it were. He gives those who speak for God a passion to speak for Him, and those who live for God a passion to live for Him. And this gracious work is not supposed to be suppressed by God's people. Obviously, it shouldn't be suppressed. Sometimes this is done because of guilt or envy. Maybe we quench the Spirit because we don't want to repent of some sin that's in our life. And so we throw water on the working of the Holy Spirit. Or maybe we quench Him in another person because we feel that that person's making us also feel guilty because they're zealously following the Lord. And we want to settle them down. We don't want their testimony to be in our face. We feel guilty and we feel envious. There's all kinds of reasons that we might do this. Today we're going to look at three things in our text here that we should avoid lest we quench the Spirit. Despising prophecies, being unconcerned about whether prophecy is really from God or not, being indifferent about that, and refusing to repent of our sin. Those are ways that we quench the Holy Spirit that are in our text. And some of you might be wondering, though, how is it possible to quench the Holy Spirit of God? That's a good question. The Spirit is God the Spirit. And God can do whatever He wants. You can't quench God. So how does this come about? If He wants to work in a person, it's true, nobody can stop Him. You can't stop the Holy Spirit from working in you. And you know what? You've all experienced that if you're following Christ today. Because you wouldn't be walking with Him if He hadn't prevailed with you and if He hadn't overcome your resistance so that you were broken down and you're now following Him. Even if you're a child that grew up in the covenant and you've been walking with God as long as you can remember, if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit's prevailing in your life, you'd gone away from Him long, long ago. But that has nothing to do, you see, the fact that we can't quench the Spirit whenever we want to, has nothing to do with your duty in this matter. You see, your duty toward the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will do whatever He pleases. But whatever He does, it is your duty to welcome the Spirit's ministry into your life instead of quenching Him. You are never to quench, but always to stir up the Holy Spirit by prayer, by diligent use of the Word, the sacraments, by receiving the Word as it comes to you. It's such a splendid thing to have the Holy Spirit at work in you and in all of us, all the people around you. And we ought to show our gratitude that God should even work in us by welcoming His work among us in every way that we can. The Bible would warn us about quenching the Spirit. The Bible would not warn us about quenching the Spirit if it was not impossible to do it in some way. And so this is the way that it's talking about. Of course you can't stop the Holy Spirit from doing what He wants, but you can resist His ministry in a way that will affect you if He is not pleased to overcome that resistance. One of the saddest statements in the Scripture is when God says of Ephraim, in Hosea 4:17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. That's terrible. I'm not going to work with it. Don't mess with Ephraim. Just leave him alone. Let him go his own way. Terrible thing. And it's because of ingratitude. Because of having the things of God, having the Spirit of God, and pushing that away. As Reformed theology always acknowledges, we are totally responsible, and at the very same time, God is totally sovereign. Okay, we're presented then with three ways to avoid quenching the Spirit. We'll spend the remainder of our time looking at these. First, we're told to never despise prophecy. You can see that in verse 20. It simply says, do not despise prophecies. The Holy Spirit has always been used, pleased to use prophecy in the lives of God's people, and he still does today. In fact, the Spirit does a double work to deliver prophecy to his people. The first work is in the prophet himself. Okay, God the Spirit reveals the truth of God to that prophet. In 1 Peter 1:21, we're told that prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved or carried along, borne along by the Holy Spirit. So the first work is in that the Spirit does is in the prophet who's giving the prophecy so that they can speak the word of God. They're carried along in their speaking by the Holy Spirit. The second work that the Holy Spirit does to deliver prophecy to God's people is the work in those that hear the prophecy. The great promise of this work is given by Jesus in John 16, when he tells his disciples that it's going to be beneficial for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. But when he comes, he says what the Spirit will do in John 16, 8. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So they were going to be prophesying as apostles. They were going to be bringing the word of God. They were going to be filled with the Spirit to bring God's word. And Jesus is saying, and while as you're doing that, the Holy Spirit is going to be working within the people that you're preaching to among the nations so that they can receive the word of God. And it's going to be beneficial for you. You're going to see the word of God go out like it hasn't gone out to this day. Even when Jesus was ministering, the word's going to go out in a much fuller way because the Spirit is going to be poured out and he's going to be working in those who hear the word. The Holy Spirit graciously brings the word in various ways according to various times and circumstances. Now, of course, the message is always tailored to the situation of the people that hear it. Okay, whatever times they live in. Sometimes God will bring by a prophet a word of gracious promise. Sometimes a word of dire warning. Sometimes it's a word of encouragement. And sometimes it's a word of correction and rebuke. But the mode of delivery also varies according to the times and circumstances of God's people. When the word came to the patriarchs, it was brought to them in a more personal way. Now, of course, they would then deliver the message to their household, and it would be passed on to their posterity. But it was more of a direct way. God came and sat down with Abraham in a form and talked with him and told him about Sodom, and he gave him promises about his child and all of those sorts of things to come. But then in the time of Moses, there was somewhat of a change. You had a whole nation now, and the Spirit began to speak through men that were set apart as prophets by him to bring the word to his people. The Lord speaks of them in Jeremiah 7:25 when he says, "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them." God had been very diligent to bring prophecy to his people. But as we read in Deuteronomy 18:18-19, there was the declaration of an ultimate prophet that would bring a final word. This is important. God said, we read this earlier, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Now that, of course, refers to Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Who is himself called the Word of God, and who is anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, as it says. He had the Holy Spirit in a fuller way than any of the other prophets. And he delivered God's final revelation that if believed, brought salvation. If not believed, brought condemnation. He is spoken of in Hebrews 1:1-2 in this final way. It says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." There's an obvious note of finality, the completion of revealed redemptive revelation all comes together in Jesus Christ. That's where the fulfillment of all comes together. Once Jesus has fulfilled his ministry on earth, the Spirit is now poured out in the special way we saw as promised in the new covenant. And one of the purposes of his outpouring was so that the whole a whole company of apostles and prophets could be raised up to testify to us from God all that Jesus said, all that Jesus did, what his work means to us, to deliver to God's people in that generation the full message of Jesus Christ, the full gospel that God has for us about his salvation and about his Son, so that we would understand and be able to walk with him. So the Spirit was poured out, and this whole company of apostles and prophets came forward to bring this ministry about Jesus Christ. John 14:26, it is recorded that Jesus himself said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." Now he's talking to the apostles, right? "He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." It's because of the Spirit's work that we know that we have an accurate testimony from God of Jesus Christ and all that he did and all that it means for every age. It was delivered to us by those that God had sent by his Holy Spirit. This special work of the Spirit was also adjusted to the times and seasons under the new covenant. Now you need to understand this because there's confusion in the church about the new covenant ministry of the Spirit. It's not the same in all periods. It was different in this period when the initial revelation of the final redemptive revelation of Christ was given. There was this company of apostles and prophets that went out. And what we have now, what remains. And we can see the transition right in the New Testament. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, it was one of the first epistles, one of the first pieces that was written in the New Testament. Almost none of the books had been written yet. So at this time, there were apostles and there were a whole bunch of other prophets who were going around and they were delivering the Word of God everywhere. And the Holy Spirit graciously raised up these prophecies in many churches to speak to those congregations while the New Testament was yet being written. These prophets were able to deliver the Word of God to these congregations before they had infallible scriptures in their hands. But later on, when Paul wrote to Timothy, not that much later, 15, 16 years later, maybe 17, when Timothy was at Ephesus, it was probably in AD 66 or 67, and Thessalonians was probably around AD 50. There were not many New Testament scriptures, you see, that were in use when we find when Paul is first speaking to the Thessalonians. But now there's a change, and he shifts from speaking about prophets to speaking about scripture and preaching. It's a very interesting change. For example, in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." So he's focusing on the scripture. "And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So 15 years later, they had the epistle to the Corinthians, to the Thessalonians, to many different people that were circulating around and being carried about. And then in chapter 4, what does Paul do in 2 Timothy, in this later period? He admonishes him to preach the word. He doesn't say, test those who are prophesying. He doesn't even talk about that. It's shifted over. There's a change that has occurred. We know that as soon as the New Testament scriptures were written, they were recognized as prophecy. One thing that trips a lot of people up is that the liberal scholars deny that. They think that it was years later that people said, "Oh, we should look at this as scripture," you know, and they started admiring these. That's not true. That's not what we find in the record of the documents themselves. Peter demonstrates this in 2 Peter 3:14 through 16, which was not too far off from the time when 2 Timothy was written, when he categorizes the epistles of our beloved brother Paul as among what he refers to as the other scriptures. So that's a clear testimony that the early church was circulating the epistles of our beloved brother Paul among themselves very, very early and recognizing them as scripture that was to be relied on. We're beginning to preach and expound those scriptures, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, Timothy is told as he ministers among the people. So from this we learn that in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit began speaking to the church by apostles and a great company of prophets, but that he then began more and more to speak by the preaching of the scriptures once those scriptures had begun to circulate. Now that the scriptures are complete, preaching of scripture is the Spirit's mode of delivering his word to us. It is still prophecy from God, but the mode of delivery is different than direct prophecy from God. Now it's the exposition of Scripture where the Spirit works through the preaching of the Word and in the hearers to receive the Word of God. As the Holy Spirit has been so gracious to bring the Word to us, we should certainly not despise it in any way. We should welcome the Word with open arms, as it were. It is God speaking to us words of life about our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the Lord giving us the instruction that we need to live as Jesus lived. It is our Father warning us and encouraging us and bringing the Word of God to us in appropriate ways. To despise the Word that is preached to us from Scriptures is to despise God Himself. It's to show contempt for God Himself. Part of not despising prophecy involves attending to the Word. The session has exhorted all of you to engage in regular family and private worship. And we would still admonish you to do that. The Spirit works through the Word in your home as you do that among your families and in your personal lives. We have a directory of family worship back there that we've prepared for you. If you don't have a copy of that, I would encourage you to get that and read that as it talks about that. Our whole denomination is now working toward getting a directory for family and secret worship. From ancient times, God appointed morning and evening sacrifices for his people. Even in the garden, he met with them in the cool of the day. And it goes on in the Old Testament with the morning and evening sacrifices, the times of prayer that people would have. I urge you then to be devoted to the regular engagement in God's word. And of course, with public preaching on the Lord's Day. That goes all the way back too. There was a holy convocation on the Sabbath day. Now the Lord's Day is the Sabbath day. And there's a holy convocation, a gathering of God's people every week. And the devotion to these things not only involves showing up, going through the motions, it also involves diligent preparation of yourself for the Word of God. You should pray for the Word that is preached. And remember the two ways the Spirit works, and also for you and others in receiving the Word of God. It is God's Word of life. Repent of your sins, prepare your heart by prayer, come ready to receive the Word. And then afterward, don't walk away and forget what you heard without applying it. Don't despise prophecies. See? To do so is to quench the Holy Spirit. God has gone to all this effort by His Spirit to bring the Word of God to us. We're not to despise what He has done. Okay, the second way mentioned here to avoid quenching the Spirit also involves prophecy. It's not surprising because, as we've seen, the Holy Spirit works in our lives by delivering the Word to us. So the second way to avoid quenching the Spirit is by testing all things and holding fast to what is good. That which is to be tested, of course, are the prophecies. The Lord has always directed His people to be careful that what they hear is truly to be His word, truly is His word. The Holy Spirit summarizes this warning for us through the ages in 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2, where it says, but there were also... Peter's writing to the people here. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people, talking about all through the ages, even as there will be false teachers among you looking to the future, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. If that's true, we better be careful what we're listening to. And it is true. Because listen to what and many will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. You can see that what Peter says, that preaching false doctrine was a problem in the days of prophecy, and it's also a problem in the days of preaching of the word, preaching from scripture. Now it's interesting what we saw before. Peter's writing at a later date here. Okay, this is 2 Peter, after the New Testament had started to be circulated. And he refers to false prophets in the past and false teachers in the future. Interesting that he makes that the different terms from what we saw, isn't it? That reminds us of what that we need to test preaching today just as much as they needed to test prophecy back then. Okay? Because it's God's word. It's God's word being brought to his people. Faithful churches have examinations for those that would be qualified or to determine if they're qualified to minister the word of God so that sound doctrine is preserved. The testing of prophets and teachers is similar but not identical. In our readings from Deuteronomy, we saw how prophets were to be tested. The first test mentioned in Deuteronomy 13, as we saw, had to do with what the prophet was saying. If his message was calling people to follow other gods, then he was to be totally rejected. Now that would include even if he was prophesying in the name of the Lord, but was sanctioning immoral behavior that was inconsistent with the word of God, that prophet was not to be heard. Or he was bringing some false teaching that was inconsistent with revelation that had already been given, then they were not to hear him. For instance, those that came in the New Testament time that said that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, they were not to be heard. A second test of the prophet is the one emphasized in Deuteronomy 18, that if a prophet makes a prophecy that does come or does not come true, he should not be respected at all as a prophet of the Lord. God gave his prophets signs to show that they were speaking of him, for him. And like I mentioned earlier when we were reading the Old Testament scripture, if Moses said it's going to be dark tomorrow and it didn't happen, then that would be an indication Moses was not a prophet of God. If they missed even one thing, they were to be executed. Now, the testing of teachers that we have today is also twofold. First, there is the test of doctrine. He is to be examined to what he believes, and he must be, as Paul says in Titus 1:9, one who is holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. His teaching is to be measured by Scripture. If it's not according to the word, it should be rejected. And that's both initially to see if he's sound, and then after he's teaching. The teaching should be tested by Scripture. As it says in 2 John 1:10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, meaning receiving him as a teacher, talking about teachers, receiving him into the church, the house where the church was, nor greet him. Secondly, there is the test of character. In both Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, the requirements are of a godly life. They're spelled out. Those who wish to teach are held to a higher standard than the requirements, say, for church membership. If a man does not practice what he preaches, he should not be allowed to preach. He must teach not only with words, but also with example. So you see that then as now, what is taught must be tested. This is so important. The scriptures we read in Deuteronomy 13, in Deuteronomy 18, and in 2 Peter 2 are intense. I mean, Peter speaks of how false teachers can destroy people's lives. We need to take that to heart. He said it can bring destructive heresies and even deny the Lord who bought them. Now, is that true? Many will follow their destructive ways. Is that true? What do you see in church history? You see churches that are full of false doctrine that don't even believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Don't even believe that he's the only way of salvation. How did it come about? This exactly. This is not just talking about stuff that's irrelevant. This is real. This is important things. False teachers actually lead generations of people to destruction. And they're responsible for doing so. In Deuteronomy 13 and 18, the Lord calls for the execution of false prophets. God loves his people, and it's so important, as I mentioned when we read those passages, for us to be able to trust the word of God that comes to us. God is zealous for us. He wishes to guard us from knowing when he's speaking and when he's not. Some churches claim to have prophets today. But if they're held to this standard, you speak one thing wrong, buddy, and you're out. They would be none of those guys running around claiming to be prophets. I remember when I first became a new Christian, and I heard a guy on television, and he gave some prophecy. There was some great catastrophe going to happen in the world. It didn't happen, but he said it was going to happen. And he said, oh, I saw this. He said, I hope I'm wrong about this. I hope I'm wrong about it. Can you imagine John the Apostle saying that? Can you imagine Isaiah saying that? Well, I've got a prophecy here. You know, this is going to happen, but I hope I'm wrong about it. No, prophets aren't wrong. They're speaking for God. And you see, this shows how the levity with which the Word of God is regarded in our day. These things are an abomination. They should not be tolerated. And let me warn you that Christians throughout history have been far too tolerant of false teaching. And it has brought destruction to many souls. I'm not talking about finer points of doctrine that are hard to understand. You know, things that are debated among men that are following the Lord and then believe the word of God. But I'm talking about those who deny that Jesus is truly the Son of God. Or those who deny that he is the only way of salvation. Or those who deny that everlasting punishment, as so many do today. And likewise, those who teach, as this is so common today, that the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God, when God's holy word says otherwise. 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And churches are baptizing those who are practicing these things today. They're receiving and retaining as members, as part of the kingdom of God. So this is a false doctrine to say that these things are even acceptable and even commendable in some cases. It's very foolish for Christians to remain in churches that tolerate such teaching when the scripture has such harsh things to say about such teaching. To refuse to test those who teach shows an indifference to the precious word of God and to the Holy Spirit who has given it. Such toleration is especially harmful to children. Church history gives a sad account of that. You know, if you know the truth and you're in a place where there's false teaching, you can say, oh, I don't agree with that. Children grow up under the false teaching, and it's going to have consequences. It quenches the Spirit of God. But you see, we go on with this wicked tolerance that we have. Well, we must not forget here the positive exhortation that we're to hold fast what is good. That's why we test. So then we can hold on to the precious word that God has given us. God's truth is precious. Once you've received the gospel, hold on to it and don't let it go for anything. The scriptures call for this again and again and again. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast, same word, the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Do not let it go. Revelation 3:3, Jesus says, remember therefore how you have what you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. More examples could be given of holding fast to the good things that God has given us. The truth of God will be maligned, it will be ridiculed, it will be questioned, it will be called into doubt, it will be called immoral. When that happens, we must, by the grace of God, hold on to the truth through all the ages and all the generations and all the attacks. We will be tempted. We will be pressured to let it go. We will be embarrassed by the truth of God's word at various times and in various ways. Every generation has experienced that. But remember, this word is the word of your salvation. The interesting thing is the people that are embarrassed by one thing in one generation totally different than those who are embarrassed by another thing in another generation. You know, like in the, I've mentioned this to you before, that back in the time of the Middle Ages, people were offensive to them that God would forgive people that had done bad things. Because, you know, well, he's not honorable if he does that. And they had to convince them, no, there's grace of God, there's salvation in Christ. And now we have it the other way around. Well, why wouldn't God forgive me? It's just the opposite. So, you see, that shows how changeable, you know, mankind is. Cherish the word, brothers and sisters. It's the thing that remains. It endures forever. It's precious. Hold fast to the truth. If you don't test what is taught and hold on to what is good, you are quenching the Holy Spirit. He withdraws from churches that do this. He withdraws from people that do this. If they don't care about what he reveals to them, why should he hang around? Jesus says the lampstand of those churches will be taken away. Soon they are nothing but an empty shell of Christianity, a form of godliness, going through the motions, but completely denying and devoid of the power of God and the life of God by the Spirit. The Spirit is long gone. They have a form of godliness, but no grace within. And then we have a third way to avoid quenching of the Spirit in verse 22. It flows right out of this. Man, if you don't love the Word of God, you aren't going to practice the Word of God. And, you know, what good is it to have the Word if you're not practicing it? The third way to avoid is to abstain from every form of evil. As Christians, you are to depart from iniquity. Let everyone that names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That's what the Bible teaches. The Spirit's job is to lead us into the truth, not just to puff us up with knowledge in our heads so that we can talk about God, but to bring life to us so that we can live and walk in God, abounding in our walk with God. We're told repeatedly that what matters is not the ceremonies that we engage in and the regulations and all those things, but it's a new life. It's a new creation. It's a new walk with God. It's a new heart by the Spirit. As we saw before, even the gift of the Spirit is not first and foremost about prophecy and tongues and those things. The chief and primary gift of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 13, is love. That's the one that really matters, loving one another. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. What does the filling of the Holy Spirit look like? What do you think of in your mind when you think of the filling of the Holy Spirit? Do you think of the crazy stuff that you see on television when people talk about that? I hope that's not what you think of, because that's not what the New Testament talks about. What do you see in Ephesians 5, where it talks about being, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit? And then Paul goes into an exposition of what that looks like. What does it look like? It's people who are singing praises to God and thanking God. So sort of the things we looked at last week. You know, they're rejoicing, they're praying, they're giving thanks to God. And then the next thing he says is about husbands loving their wives. Is Christ love the church? That's what filling of the Spirit looks like. It's about wives submitting to their own husbands and respecting them. It's about children, he goes on, obeying their parents and honoring them. And about fathers tenderly loving and nurturing their children and bringing them up in the training of the Lord, setting an example for them. It's about at work, masters graciously caring about those who are serving them and those who are servants, working to promote the good of their master's cause, of his labors, not just doing it when he's around, but doing it for the glory of God. That's what being filled with the Spirit looks like. The Spirit of God is eager to produce that in your life. And you're not to quench that by resisting the call of the Spirit to live in the way that he calls us to live. But if you refuse to depart from iniquity, you will quench the Spirit. Now, I think this is a serious problem. in our congregation. Some of you are content to go on in sin. There are things that you know you need to repent of. And instead of repenting, you go on. As if it doesn't matter. You're grieving God's Spirit. You're destroying your walk with Christ. It harms the whole body. Most of all, it harms you. You grieve the Holy Spirit. When you get drunk with wine, you grieve the Holy Spirit. When you give yourself to complaining and criticizing and indulge in those things. When you give way to fear and anxiety. When you are lazy and you know that you're neglecting the duty that God has given you. Maybe in your home, maybe to your parents, maybe to other people. When you carry a lie between you and another person in the church, and you live with a lie before the Holy Spirit of God, liars will have no part in the kingdom of God. When you're cheating people in your work, and you know you're deceiving them, you know you're cheating them. When you lust, there's so many men today that don't even know what it is to have communion with the Spirit of God because their hearts are turned on to what they're lusting after all the time. That's where they live. They're filled with lust, not with the Spirit of God. They refuse to depart from iniquity. When you harbor bitterness, something that someone has done to you, and you can't let it go. After all that God has forgiven you, you can't drop that bitterness and begin to love them as even as an enemy if they're still against you or reconciling them. Harboring bitterness, that quenches the Spirit. All of these things quench the Holy Spirit. They deprive you of your walk with God. You can tell that you have quenched Him because the Word of God loses its power in your life. You're no longer walking with God. You're no longer in communion with Him. The Word is dead. The promises mean very little to you. The call of God does not reach out to you and draw you. You find preaching, Bible reading dry and worthless. Your life has no purpose. You're just dragging on in the things of the world. It is as if this world was all that there is. Living in the affairs of this world have no interest really in God most of the time. Occasional glance and that's about it. All the while, you have a gracious Savior. He went to the cross to bear all of your sins. Why would you walk around with those sins when you have a Savior that died on the cross for those sins? Why would you walk around with them and not repent of them when there's a Savior to bring those sins to? You have been called from death to life. He has given you His Spirit to work in you. You see, the answer is to come to the Savior and live. Come to Christ. Come to Christ and live. Stay away from Christ and die and perish. Christ is the Savior. It's in Him alone that we have eternal life. Please stand and let's call in the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, how we pray that You would deliver us from quenching the Holy Spirit. We're told very plainly in this text that we are not to do not quench the Holy Spirit. We're told that we're not to despise prophecy. We're not to despise the delivery of Your Word to us by the Spirit. We're told that we're to be careful that what we receive is the Word of God, that we aren't indifferent about whether it's the Word or whether it's not, just kind of bopping along. It's very, very important. And finally, we're told that we're to depart from iniquity, from every form of wickedness, of evil. And Father, we pray that as Your people, that you would be pleased to work in us and bring us to conviction of sin. Father, we remember David and how dried up he was. His bones were dried up. Even the marrow in his bones was dried up because he was living in rebellion against you. And Father, we're so grateful that we can see in your mercy how you called David back, how you restored him, how he really was your child, and how you brought him back, and how he repented of his sins, and he became refreshed in your spirit and was able to receive your grace and to walk with you and to know of his forgiveness and rejoice in it. Father, we thank you for that, and we pray, Lord, that those who need to do as David did would indeed do so. We also pray, Lord, that you would help us to continue in the Spirit of God. Perhaps it's not a blatant thing, but just a dullness and an indifference on our part. We pray, Father, that we would return to walk in the abundant life that Jesus calls us to. We praise you that we can do so. We who are sinners, we who have no merit of our own, we can walk with you. And we pray, Lord, that we would take advantage of that privilege, that benefit. We know that all who are in Christ, that they do have the desire for that, and that they will do that at last. Father, that you will bring us back. Oh, Lord, that we be not like Judas, who indeed had an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, and who did depart, never to return again, quenched the Spirit all that time when Jesus was ministering, and ended up perishing forever and ever, even as one who was among the very disciples of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would have mercy and that you would draw us, Lord, into your embrace, and that we would walk in the comfort and joy of union with Jesus Christ, not having our own righteousness, but his righteousness is all that can stand. But Lord, having that righteousness, then departing from evil because we belong to him, because we have been forgiven, because we are yours, and we have a new heart, a new desire, a new way. Oh, Father, that promise of the new covenant, not only the forgiveness of sin, but also the Holy Spirit that would put the law in our hearts so that we would walk in it. Father, how we look for that. We look to be loving you and to be loving one another by the powerful working of your Spirit. Grant to us these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated as we prepare to come now to the Lord's table. Today we heard in the sermon, of course, warnings regarding quenching the Holy Spirit of God. Well, one sure way to do that is by coming to the Lord's table when you haven't departed from iniquity. That's a sure way to quench and grieve the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is very much involved in all the means of grace, the ministry of the Word and the sacraments. So disdain for the Lord and the Lord's Supper greatly grieves the Holy Spirit. You can hear this in Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Now the question is, are we delighted in the death of the Lord and what it does, or are we indifferent toward the death of the Lord? He says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." You see from those words that the Spirit of God is very grieved if you come to this table without regard for your dear Savior. who is represented at this table. If you're refusing to depart from iniquity and you know it, then you're eating judgment instead of blessing when you come to this table. Let me encourage all of you who do want to feed on Jesus Christ. He's there for you. Jesus Christ is set forth as crucified. This bread represents him who was sacrificed for our sins. And the cup represents Jesus, the one who shed his blood to atone for our sins. We come to him. We join ourselves to him. We look to him who is crucified for us. All of our sins are taken away. All of them. Even the sin that you've been living in and harboring, that you haven't departed from. You repent. You come to him. Say, Lord, here I am. Take me, Lord. Cleanse me, Lord. That's what he does. He's the Savior. We have life in him. And then he gives us his Spirit. We're able to walk with him. We're able to live in communion with him. And that's what this is about. We eat and drink because he feeds us. His sacrifice nourishes us. And we're able to walk with God. We don't ever walk perfectly. We're not talking about perfection here. We're talking about rebellion versus coming to walk with him. Not stumbling along, making a lot of errors, and going this way and that way. If my heart's pulled this way and that way. But we're talking about walking with him. We're talking about following him rather than resisting him, pushing, quenching the Holy Spirit of God. It's a delightful thing. We come to him and we're blessed. He takes care of us. He provides for us. He does everything that we need just coming to Christ. And that's what we're called as his people who are trusting in him to do. If you're not a member in good standing, of course, of the church, you should come one first, and then come and communicate member in good standing. And if you are, though, and you want to walk with Christ, you want to be his servant and to live for him, then come and be encouraged and refreshed at this table. Let's ask God to bless us as we prepare to come. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the bread and wine that's on this table. We thank you for what it represents. It represents to us the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. A way without which we would no more be able to walk with you than the devil could. And Father, we thank you that we can walk with you. That because of what you have done for us in Christ, that in him, that we're able to walk with you. And I pray, Lord, that we would turn away from our iniquity and that we would come to walk with you. We would turn away that we might be turned away. We know coming to you, we bring a load of sins. But we thank you that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes them all away. He bore them away for us on the cross. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to rest encouragement and confidence in him, and that we be ready to live for him, to go forth this day walking with Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for the hope that we have in him. Bless your people, Lord, as they come now. Thank you for our Savior. He's so perfect. He's so righteous. So glorious. He's so acceptable to you. And we're so acceptable to you in him. We're so thankful, Lord, because we're not at all acceptable without him. You're working in us as your children. We praise you, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Blessing of our Lord. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. and the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.